Father, we ask that you would come to us, illumine us. We need you to speak life into us. I can't. I can't speak life into me, and I can't speak life into anyone here, anybody listening anywhere. I can't do it. And so we need you, by the power of your Spirit, to come speak now, for your servants are listening. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, who together with you and the Holy Spirit rule and reign the universe, one God now and forever. Amen. We're going to be in Jeremiah this evening, Jeremiah 18. I invite you to go ahead and turn your Bibles there. I realized earlier this week that preparing for this evening would be a little tricky because how was I going to speak at Bellevue's Chapel this past Wednesday and then last night and then again tonight without shortchanging someone somewhere? And so I briefly considered preaching last night's sermon here tonight, but we're like smack in the middle of like a 7-week exploration of what it means to be a Jesus community, and it just didn't seem polite to drop a mid-series sermon on you guys. And so I started thinking through, like, what can I share tonight? I wanted to do Psalm 7, that's where we are, but what can I do tonight that's fresh and challenging and life-giving, but maybe also recycled? Because I needed it this week. And so I started looking through some of my seminary papers, sorting through maybe where I had done legwork, you know, a significant amount of legwork for a sermon. And I thought maybe we could explore Jeremiah 18 together. Back in seminary, I chose to write this paper, to write a Hebrew paper, actually, on this passage, because at the time, I was really fascinated, a little preoccupied, maybe a little worried. I was wrestling with a particular philosophical tension that people often wrestle with when it comes to God, to monotheism in particular. I was wrestling with the well-worn riddle of how are real human choices compatible with an all-powerful God? I mean, God knows everything. He's all powerful. And yet, we have some sort of agency. We have some sort of freedom in which we can choose to live. How do these two things work together? And this philosophical question, just to give you the background, was really personal for me. It was really like, because if for me, I was thinking if people wind up like choosing a destructive path in life, or even maybe wind up hating God or hating other people or something, does that mean that God is ultimately somehow kind of like, did God ultimately like micromanage or macromanage, however you want to say that? Is that God who did that? And I heard some people saying, yeah, in seminary, yeah, of course, that is God. Yeah, and they would quote, actually part of Romans to me, they would quote some of Paul's words from Romans 9 to me. They would say, starting in verse 20 and following, but who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me this way? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special uses, and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? And then they would close the Bible and they would say, well, that's it, case closed. God is the potter who does what he wants with this clay. Special purposes, common uses, objects of wrath, you know, who are we to question God? We really can't question him. The heart of God is a mysterious thing, after all. His ways are not our ways. And this really bothered me. And since I knew that, like, the imagery of the New Testament is very often growing out of the soil of the Old Testament, I decided to use a Hebrew paper as an opportunity to dive straight into one of the primary places that I knew that Paul was getting this potter and clay imagery. I wanted to see if Jeremiah, both this particular story that we're going to be reading in Jeremiah 18 and his entire message, might help me sort out kind of what Paul is saying about God using this imagery. And make no mistake, the more I study the Bible as a whole, the more convinced I am that the Bible is not trying to answer all of our theological and metaphysical and like philosophical riddles. The deepest significance of the Bible, what it's witnessing to, is that it's not trying to plunge us into like a metaphysical maze to master or a philosophical puzzle to solve. The deepest significance of the Bible is to reveal the heart of God. It's to tell us what God is like. That's the question behind all of our other questions. And I think the story of a potter and some clay actually helps us get at that. So if you will, read with me Jeremiah 18, starting with verse 1 and following. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, from Yahweh. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of Yahweh came to me. He said, can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does, declares Yahweh? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. Now, therefore, say to the people of Judah and those living in Israel, this is what Yahweh says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. But they will reply, it's no use. We will continue with our plans. We will all follow the stubbornness of our hearts. This is the word of the Lord. We can grow so accustomed to the Bible, that we actually are no longer surprised by what the Bible's actually saying sometimes. That's the challenge of being a Christian, the invitation of being a Christian, the joy of being a Christian, is to hear again and anew the delightful strangeness of the Bible. And these first five verses here, they really ought to make us scratch our heads just a little bit, because Jeremiah is told to go down to the potter's house. This is not exactly what Jeremiah thought he would be doing that afternoon, I suppose. Here Jeremiah is in the middle of personal, social, religious, and national chaos. Nationally, the empires that have long been threatening the kingdom of Israel, Syria and Egypt, they've started to give way to something scarier. The Neo-Babylonian Empire is on the rise. Religiously, it's just a corrupt system. It's totally and corruption has infected the Israelites to the core. And so Yahweh keeps telling Jeremiah, your task is to announce that this new rising empire is actually going to be my way of disciplining my chosen people. And socially, the city of Jerusalem and the people of Judah, that's the region, they become corrupted and confident in their own idolatrous self-interests. They despise whoever and whatever doesn't serve their own interests. And that's about to include Jeremiah. And so personally, because he's about to stand in their way, standing up, he feels quite alone. Historically, he's been called the weeping prophet in church history. He's a man against the world, racked with conflict and tension, dodging death threats, and even struggling with really deep existential questions about the nature and purposes of Yahweh in both the world and in his own life. And he's called to go to the potter's house. This is strange because there's nothing remarkable at all about the place that he's going to. It's mundane. It's everyday. And yet he's moved, he's provoked, he's called, he's challenged to go, just go watch the craftsman of the clay for a little bit. Just watch what he's doing. He's just doing what he always does. He's just making all kinds of normal stuff. Making pots, playing with clay. Is this really how he ought to be spending his time? There are really big and real and pressing issues going on in the world, in the people of God, in Jeremiah's own life. There's political and national turmoil to address. There's religious restoration to promote. There's social issues to tackle. And on top of it, pervasive personal problems plague the prophet. Yet, in the midst of the catastrophe, Jeremiah is called to a potter's house, to the simple, to the common. When the world around us is burning, sometimes obedience looks like sitting still long enough to recognize that a bush is burning too. To watch a potter hold clay in his hands and make pottery. Jeremiah can't do everything. He can barely do anything. He can't control the national fate of Judah, rekindle religious revival, solve the plagues of society, or even resolve all of his personal angst. All he can do, all we can do, a lot of times, most of the time, is obey in the small. All he can do is listen for a God who speaks in the everyday, in the trivial, in the petty, in the common. All he can do is trust this God in the midst of the catastrophe. And so Jeremiah goes. He goes down to the potter working at his wheels, and he sees how the clay that this potter, you know, is working is sometimes flawed. It's sometimes got flaws in it. It won't take the shape that he wants it to. Sometimes it's even because of, like, maybe defects in the clay itself. Verse 4 actually tells us that the potter formed it. This is the way the NIV translates it. The potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as best seemed best to him. And I say the NIV translates it that way because there's a little bit of debate here what the Hebrew means, and depending on what camp you're standing in, whatever, scholars can get into all kinds of arguments about syntax, Hebrew syntax. I know that's really exciting sounding. You know, is the potter, you know, tossing out the flawed pot, and is he starting over from scratch with absolutely new clay, or is the potter taking, like, kind of a half-baked, you know, pot and reworking and remaking this flawed pot and this flawed clay into something good and beautiful? That's something that scholars, you know, can debate fiercely over. They've got to debate fiercely over something, I suppose. But even if we could decode, like, the linguistic riddle here, even if we could solve it, I don't think that would unlock or solve the tension that we find, that we're about to find in the rest of the text. Because verse 6, now here in the quiet, in the common, Yahweh speaks. And he asks a rhetorical question of the book of Jeremiah. He says, am I not like this potter? The nation of Judah is like clay. Yahweh's the potter. The same pottery language is actually used in Genesis 2. It's the same sort of imagery used in Genesis 2 when God reaches down into dirt and begins to craft, begins to mold, begins to shape mankind. This is all-powerful creator kind of language that God is employing right here. The creator God is the same God who molds and shapes and ultimately guides the fate of this prophet and of the nation. And so when God asks, am I not like this potter? We're confronted, I mean, immediately. I think it's indisputably, we're confronted with the absolute power of the potter. And if we lay aside, we take and lay aside philosophical, theological questions, mysteries, riddles for just a second, if we can. That is actually really comforting on some level. The good God who crafted creation hasn't lost control. He's still molding, still shaping, still guiding, even in the darkest of times, even in the darkest areas of our lives. God is still guiding in the catastrophe. Jeremiah doesn't have to have a Messiah complex. And neither do we. Whew, load off our shoulders there for a second. But on a lot of other levels, this is profoundly disturbing if we think about it, because the message here is that the good potter who made the world is also the good potter who is going to make the world into his masterpiece. He's going to finish making the world rightly. This potter is going to, like, make it right. He's going to get rid of all of its corruptions and flaws, all of its rebellion. Justice and goodness and beauty will ultimately define this world. But that means that rebellion and corruption, whether it's in stubborn self-righteousness or in rising global empires or in weeping prophets or in you, me, wherever the clay is flawed, there's got to be judgment. The potter is the good, all-powerful creator, and he will make his masterpiece. This is fantastic and reassuring news in the midst of the catastrophe, and it's terrible news for any flaws in the clay, any flawed clay. And yet, he keeps talking. God seems to be thwarting any of our attempts to solve philosophical puzzles, because side by side with the imagery of an all-powerful creator potter is the reality that the clay has a role to play in all of this, that the clay is responsible, that the clay has sway, we might say. In verses 7 and following, Yahweh steps back from his pottery metaphor and begins explaining just a little bit about the catastrophic world that we and Jeremiah and Israel find ourselves in. Yahweh says that sometimes I announce disaster. He may bid that a nation or group or people be uprooted and torn down or destroyed. That's actually imagery from the beginning of the book of Jeremiah, if you're curious. And yet he insists if they repent and return to him, he will relent. He will bring blessing instead of announcing judgment. But quite disturbingly, cuts the other way too, doesn't it? He can announce blessing and building up and planting, but if the nation or group or people or church or whatever stubbornly rebel against him, then he will bring judgment instead of blessing he has announced. It's really interesting. It seems like God doesn't even really want to do it. He doesn't even really want to say it in verse 10. I'll reconsider the good that I had intended to do for them. He's not defaulting to judgment. In some way, the clay is responsible. The clay has choice. Everyone everywhere is invited to live in harmony with the goodness that the potter intends for this masterpiece of this creation. You think you're in? You think they're out? Blessing isn't written in stone, and neither is disaster. I recently saw, last night actually, read Augustine quote, quote from St. Augustine, do not despair, one of the thieves was saved. Do not presume, one of the thieves was damned. The story of Jonah, around a century before this, actually kind of gets at this. In that story, Yahweh's prophet, announces that Nineveh, the despotic capital of the Assyrian Empire, will be destroyed in 3 days, in 40 days. No ifs, ands, or buts. Jonah just simply announces, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. I'm not sure about the number of days. Don't quote me on that. But either way, Jonah 3:4, he doesn't even announce stipulations. This city's going to burn. But Nineveh repents. It's like the clay yielded itself to the potter, and instead of being uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, Nineveh was spared. Yahweh takes human freedom and responsibility very seriously. Nineveh experienced a reprieve from its judgment. And the offer seems to legitimately be on the table for the Israelites too in Jeremiah's day. Perhaps God's judgment, perhaps Babylon invading, perhaps the destruction of the temple, perhaps the curse of exile was not inevitable. But notice the central point that God's making here. He's making the point that as the all-powerful potter, he's absolutely free in how he responds to the clay. He's not bound by any law above him, any kind of justice above him. He's not careless about how he's dealing out curses or blessings. Consideration and care guide his response to humanity. He is just. He is righteous. He will do what is right. And so maybe, even though he is the all-powerful potter, maybe he isn't playing games with the clay. Maybe he means what he says with a sobering warning in verse 11. God actually warns, in a play on words, that at this particular moment in history, he as the potter is molding, is shaping, is crafting disaster. Even for his own special, chosen, elected people, if they do not stop their rebellion. And so the message that he gives Jeremiah is, repent, turn, change, the clay has sway. And yet, it is not to be. For all the freedom the clay may have, it throws up its hands and says, Noash! Noash. A few translations actually capture like the what's going on here in this little Hebrew idiom. It's the same expression that was used back earlier in Jeremiah in chapter 2 when Yahweh, he begged his people. He says, do not run until your feet are bare and your throat is dry. He's inviting them to have living water. But the people reply, Noash, it's no use. I love foreign gods, and I must go after them. It's no use. Of all the people who should be getting it right, the elect, the chosen, the people of God themselves throw up their hands in resignation, despair, and futility. We're only clay. We've got to run after foreign gods until our throats are parched. We've got to keep following this path. We've got to follow our own stubborn hearts. We can't leave our self-centered, self-delusional, self-destroying self-interests. Noash, it's no use. Their response in verse 11 is a dark moment in the book of Jeremiah. From the beginning of Israel's history back in Deuteronomy 30, life and death are the choices that have been on the table. Blessings and curses. And the heart of God is always, go back and read Deuteronomy 30, one that longs for Israel, longs for us to choose blessing, to choose life. But we say, Noash, Noash, it's no use, it's no use. For all our freedom, humanity continually makes the wrong choice. The book of Genesis opens with the disastrous first choice of death. The words of Nahum remind us that Nineveh eventually chose destruction. And the prophet Jeremiah weeps as the people of God choose exile. Despite our freedom and responsibility, we seem only capable of choosing curses. Jeremiah comes to the potter's house in the midst of catastrophe, and here's God whispering in the common, I'm the all-powerful potter, and yet the clay has sway. Your choices matter. And the next couple of chapters in Jeremiah, if you kept reading, he continues this imagery of the potter. The clay keeps saying, Noash, it's useless. And so the people are going to be judged. The pot is going to be smashed. Jeremiah even goes so far as to like act this out, to smash a pot at the entrance of the temple at the beginning of chapter 19. That goes over about as well as burning an American flag on the lawn of the White House. Goes over just about as well as that. But doom and gloom and pot smashings are not the prophet Jeremiah's last word. According to him, this all-powerful potter who made the universe will not abandon his clay in its catastrophe. Even to his broken pot, even to Israel, he promises a new beginning in chapter 31, a new covenant And in the light of this new beginning, our philosophical puzzles just begin to, our preoccupation with philosophical puzzles just begins to fade away because we finally start glimpsing the heart of God. The deepest mystery is not to perfectly understand how divine sovereignty and human freedom kind of dovetail or work together. The power and of the potter and the sway of the clay. The deepest mystery is that the potter has become clay. In Jesus of Nazareth, the craftsman of creation himself took on the curse of the corrupted clay. The potter himself was uprooted, torn down, and destroyed. The clay nailed to the wood, gasping until his throat was parched. The center of our faith is not a riddle. It's a romance. The love of the potter for the clay. The good news anticipated by Jeremiah, the good news retold by Paul, the good news revealed supremely in Jesus is that God does not abandon corrupted creation to catastrophe. Rather, he absorbs the flaws of the clay, the rebellion of Israel, the catastrophe of the world, and the darkness of our hearts. He takes it all into himself. God is absolutely free to choose how he's going to respond to us. And he himself chose to become an object of wrath. Our Creator can be trusted. He will do what is right. He has done what is right. He is doing what is right. And that meant reconciling the burning world back to himself in the cross. The cross, that common Roman instrument of death, suddenly ablaze with the glorious love of God. This, brothers and sisters, is the hysterically good news of our faith. The all-powerful potter has shown his hands. He is not willy-nilly, tit-for-tat, the god of karma. God is not counting our sins against us anymore. One died for all, I think Paul said, and therefore all died. And he has entrusted us, cursed clay, made new, to proclaim this mystery. The mystery that Jesus didn't stay dead. And his resurrection is God's way of showing that we too are invited to participate in life from the dead. Grace, love, forgiveness, a new beginning. Our God's final decision towards creation, Israel, and every single one of us. The question remains, how does the clay use its sway? How do we respond to this new beginning? A real way has been opened up through the broken shards of the potter himself. And yet God still takes the sway of the clay really seriously. Our parched spirits may still cry, Noash, it's no use, but God sends a new spirit and a new cry into our hearts, his spirit. And the cry of Abba, Father. So may we realize to recognize and receive this new spirit, this new cry of the heart. May we glimpse the potter broken as pottery for us and accept his acceptance of us. May God birth repentance in us during our rebellion. May God give us hope in the midst of catastrophe. And may God grant us eyes to see the sacred in the simple. May we finally abandon despair and begin to trust that the hands holding our lives and shaping the world really are good hands. Amen.